Love Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand, this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Good evening and welcome to Yada Yada Radio. It's my pleasure to be with you. We also have Kirk and JB maybe joining us a little later. Kirk, I just wanted to comment on that last line of that song.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, I know I will be strong. You know, that's not the first thing I think about when I think about my position with Yahweh and mm-hmm. the position of the covenant. What is your impression there, that I will be strong?
Well, when you say something like that, it almost implies that you're doing some of the stuff kind of the way Doe did. I mean, he was pretty strong fellow, but it was Yahweh doing all the work. That's what made him brave.
I would go for courageous.
Yeah.
I think when you're in the covenant, you have no fear. So there's a sense of courage. There's a sense mm-hmm. of conviction. There's a sense of contentment. But you know the word that I wanted him to say? I will be free.
Yeah, well, that's, yes.
Good choice. If I were to choose two words that most depict my overall feeling, my overall thought process as a member of the covenant, liberated and free, free of man's delusions, free of the control of anyone, free to learn, free of the lies, free to live and explore, free of death, free of my own weaknesses, free of my own failings. And that was one of the things that with Doe, that was so magnificent. Okay, I've done all this stuff, but I'm liberated from it.
Yeah.
Freedom to not have to worry about, well, I did this wrong, or that freedom to live, to explore, to learn. I think freedom would be my favorite word. And beyond freedom, I would say a sense of contentment. And it's not just emotional contentment, it's mental contentment.
Mm-hmm.
In every place I turn, everything I read. I read Yahshua 53 today. I was flying from Ohio to, I've shared with you, I'm in Nantucket this evening. And mm-hmm. so on the plane I had, I'm sitting there flying the airplane, but flying an airplane is, of course, 2 minutes of focus on... a little more than that. Probably.
Again,
an hour and a half of abject boredom if you don't have something to do. So I printed out Yahshua 53, and I read it on the airplane. And it was almost an out-of-body experience, an out-of-mind experience, as I was reading it, Kirk. It was, I read the passage, and I almost never read my commentary prior to one of these shows. And the reason I don't do it is that anybody can read the books. The last thing I want to do is read what I have derived and I have written. What I want to do is to read the passage and then teach from that passage. To just share what floods into my thought process as I think about these words and the relationship. And that's my strong preference, is just to read it and then extrapolate upon it. Because, again, that's the freedom we have in our relationship with Yahweh. That's the advantage of transitioning from knowing to understanding. It's not just that comfort, but the knowledge and understanding that we're going to be inspired. And there are going to be some profound things. But anyway, I was reading it. I said, oh my. This is so powerful and so profound. How could anyone read this and not be convinced that this was God speaking to him and that his voice was entirely different than man?
Yeah.
I mean, this stuff in this chapter is so utterly profound and convicting. Inspiring, insightful. So anyway, that was my experience as I read it today. So anyway, I don't know why I'm going off on this tangent, but strong wasn't the word that I would have thought. You know, empowered, sure. Enlightened, sure. Enriched, yes. Strong, no.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's
no, you know, different. Since I picked up Yada Yah and started recognizing where the real path was, and once I got on the path, I have to say that I never worried about dying. I mean, I got a body that don't want to die. I mean, you can hurt it, and you know, they'll scream or something. But I don't. I'd rather live as long as I can live till we all go together. But I'm not focused on that or worried about what will happen when I do it. I'm not worried about a lot of things. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings or do something, you know, wrong to them. Friends and family and all. But I don't worry about things. All the things that I used to worry when I was a Christian just melted away. I mean, you don't have – I don't fly a plane, but I've been on a lot of airplanes. But I always used to say, a little prayer going up and a little prayer coming down, you know, because I knew that's the dangerous part. And I mean, that would seem so silly. You know, either you are, you're either with Yah or you're not with Yah. So if you're waiting, who cares about this stuff?
That's
the thought. You know? Or anything else for that matter.
It speaks of reconciliation and restoration of the relationship, and it's from Shalom. And I make a special point of saying he did not say Yasha, salvation. Because salvation is to say afterthought for a covenant member.
Yes. That's correct.
It's so.
It goes with you get
everything. So let's begin.
Absolutely.
I know we covered 1, 2, and part of 3 in our last program, but there's so much in it. Let's reinforce that and then move on. This begins. Okay. And so we're covering this because Yahweh chose to introduce an extremely important term the first time in the Torah as he was explaining the nature of the Passover lamb that was caught in the thicket on Mount Moriah that was going to provide the answer, the means for Abraham and Yitzchak to enjoy the benefits of the covenant. And it was that word which led us to Yeshayah 53. And we covered part of Yeshayah 53 back where we're just focusing on that word and why it was planted there as a seed to draw our attention to this, because it's only when you see Yeshayah 53, which is the great prophecy of the coming of the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh, is only when it is seen in the context of the sacrificial lamb that Yahweh provided for Abraham and Yitzchak on Mount Moriah as a celebration of the covenant, that it makes sense. And so that's why we're looking at it this now. And to see this out of the covenant context is to miss its entire purpose. And yes, I think Yahweh literally and deliberately put this first use of this word that becomes the operative word in this review of his great prophecy of the sacrificial lamb. there specifically to lead us to this and to make this connection. I think it is as important as when Yahusha said, my God, why have you forsaken me, quoting the 22nd Psalm, because if you don't read the 22nd Psalm, you are clueless as to what he's doing there. So that's my thought. Now, let's begin. Whosoever, and whosoever is me. It means wherever, whenever,
you
whoever.
Are.
Wherever. And this is really important. This is not just to a certain person at a certain time. This isn't to
anyone at any time.
Yeah, this is anybody at any time. Anybody at any time. Whosoever. Come on. Trust and relies. Confirms the enduring validity and verifies the trustworthy nature of the testimony to the extent that they are convinced that it is reliable. Approaches in accordance with our message. What a wonderful concept. Shamua. The information we have reported and announced, the instruction and teaching we have revealed, and is to whom the sacrificial lamb, the Zerora of Yahweh, has been revealed and made known. We've already spent a lot of time explaining that if you want a correct definition of Zerora, you have to look up at Yahweh's first, second, and third use of the term in the Torah. Now, this is in the prophet Yeshayahu. If you look up at how Yahweh uses Zerora in his Torah teaching, it is always and exclusively speaking of the sacrificial lamb of Pesach.
Mm-hmm.
Always. Now, for those who wish to translate it as the arm of Yahweh, I don't have a problem with that. Because the Zerora is the arm. The Zerora is literally the yod, the first letter in Yahweh's name. The upper arm reaching down, the forearm reaching out, the open hand of Yahweh. But to miss the fact that Zerora is introduced in the Torah as the sacrificial lamb of Pesach is again to miss one of the great insights and one of the most important connections in all of this testimony. And it is, of course, the Zerora of Yahweh. It is the arm of Yahweh that has been made, revealed and made known. Kirk, I don't think it's possible to understand who Yahusha actually is and who he is not, and what he did, why he did it, for whom he did it, and on whose behalf he did so, unless you understand the sacrificial lamb from the perspective of Yahweh, from the perspective of the Torah, from the perspective of this prophecy, from the perspective of what happened on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Yishak. It is that perspective that is absolutely essential. And if you have that perspective, then you know that 100% of our attention should be directed towards Yahweh. That we are not called to and should not revere the Lamb. We should instead revere and respect the one who sent the Lamb, who made the lamb sacrifice meaningful. And I think that is what makes... Pardon? No. So that's what I think is meaningful.
Hello?
Now, in two words here, Galah is made known, unveiled, exposed to be seen. And trust and relies aman. This is not about faith. This is about knowing.
No, this is facts. Facts that you can readily see and examine.
But facts examined from the proper perspective that lead to understanding. For he grew up like any other infant before his presence, even similar to the roots under the desolate ground, so that no aspect of his appearance, nor anything dignified or majestic, even denoting status, would be seen in him. Nothing whatsoever in his appearance that we would desire him.
Yeah, that's got to freak people out.
Yeah,
prison world.
They all know this is speaking of, and they don't know his name, but they think it's speaking for Jesus. But then why would you have a religion based upon him? Why would you worship him? Why would you have all of these images depicting him, everything from a baby in his mommy's arms to, you know, the white robes and the outstretched hands and calling all the little children to pictures of him on that
being tortured.
Death stake. Why would you do that? And he said, God says, there is nothing about him. I made it specifically that we would not desire him. I have come to the point where I do not desire Yosha.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know if I'd want to meet Yosha because I don't see Yosha as anything other than diminished manifestation of Yahweh. I just go to Yahweh. This whole thing has been offered to us so we can walk directly up to and give a big hug to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you about that, because I want to jettison some old Christian thoughts that circle around, and I had a conversation. Mary was called last night, and we talked for about an hour or so because of this conversation we'd had on the show. And we were talking about this, and so I was trying to think, you know, when Yosha is a regular, ordinary person, young man,
right?
Grows up, he tells throughout, when he's walking around, he's telling everybody, this is what I came for. You know, he does some other things, but that was not his function. That was just, he did them because he had some mercy on some people or, you know, kindness to people. But quite frankly, he was very adamant about what he was here for and what he wanted to do. And
right.
And all that came as a result, or he began this serious part of his life, when, you know, after he's been immersed by Yael Khan. And that's when obviously the Ruach Kodesh descends on him or associates herself with him, and he becomes he becomes empowered. Now,
right.
my question that I get, and I want to make sure that I'm on the right page or have the right kind of thinking, was when after he is crucified and his body is gone, so it's no issue of the body. Nobody's ever going to see it again. Nobody wants to see it again. He has no use for it, and that was part of the plan for Pesach anyway. You destroy everything left over of the lamb. His soul goes into Matzah. I mean, his soul goes into Sheol on Matzah.
Right.
And when that is rejoined on Bikurim with the set-apart spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, now he returns to Yahweh in Shamim, or in the seventh dimension.
Right.
When we get there, here's kind of the, let me see if I can put it correctly. When we get there, and we want to see Yahweh, no question.
Right.
And we want to see Dod and each other and all that sort of thing.
Right.
Is there really a physical being now called Yosha, or did that soul just return to Yahweh? How does that work? Is there an actual person called Yosha?
Okay. Now, Kirk, what you're asking is a question that we're not told the answer, and so I'm just going to tell you my thinking on it.
It's just opinion.
My thinking on it doesn't make it right, but it is something worth pondering. And I suspect that there are some insights in Zechariah that might provide a more comprehensive answer to this. But this is my thought.
Okay.
In Shamaim, there will be no physical beings. In the seventh dimension, there will be no physical beings.
No.
Not at all.
I understand.
We are going to appear as energy, as light. We're going to be beautiful. We're going to be empowered. We're going to be enriched. We're going to be enlightened. We're going to be extraordinary. We're going to be made into the very image of Yahweh himself. And,
okay.
And in that scenario, there is no Yosha.
Right.
So
if you're in a Ruach Kodesh, that would just be Yahweh, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Well, I do think, that there is, this is, again, speculation on my part.
Sure.
I think that we have, and Shamaim in the seventh dimension, that we are literally the product of Yahweh and the Ruach Kodesh, that mom and dad working together have elevated us to this status. And so I do think that there is an ongoing influence of the Ruach Kodesh in association with our souls that is enlightening and comforting and guiding and just empowering. I'm hopeful that the union with the Ruach Kodesh is something that is enduring. So maybe I'm reading into it just because I see that as so comforting, so empowering, so enlightening, so emotionally gratifying and just comforting. So I think that the Ruach Kodesh is just the spirit of Yahweh at this point, and that has all of the maternal aspects of Yahweh, the teaching, the nurturing, the loving, that is literally that our souls are enveloped in this aspect of Yahweh. So that's my thinking on it. Maybe it's just hopeful thinking, but that's how I view it. Now, as for Yosha, there is no diminished manifestation of Yahweh at this point. Now, that does not mean that we won't experience Yosha. I think we will.
Yeah.
And I think the way we experience Yosha is the same, is slightly different, but also similar to the way we will experience each other and those who have gone before us, like Noah and Abraham and Dode and this fellow that we're reading, Yashayah.
Yeah.
And that is that while in Shamahim, you and I and JB and all of
all souls
that are part of this family, we are all going to hang out together, and we're going to have a grand time. But we're going to be spiritual beings at that point. But I think that the way that the universe was conceived and the next universe will be conceived with us as witnesses, as a six-dimensional construct, with us witnessing it from the seventh dimension. And then the only reason that a six-dimensional universe would be conceived is for our entertainment, our enjoyment, something for us to explore. But I think that as spiritual beings, we as light will be able to go anywhere in it and examine the infinitesimally small and the awesome largeness of it. But there will be places, because life is what makes the universe so compelling, so interesting, that I think there will be many places where the universe is going to have a rhythm, where there will be the essence of time, where we can still celebrate the Shabbat, where we can still celebrate the Mikra, where we can still enjoy food and wine, and we can actually listen to great songs, and we can dance about if we wish, and that we can feel the breath in our nostrils, and we can feel the cold of a stream around our ankles, and we can hear the wind going through the trees. We can feel the warmth of a straw on our faces. And so I think as we go on and explore together and independently, now my view is that I have never once visioned an exploration that's independent. I only want to go with family members. Because it's the conversation, it's sharing it, doing it together, the relationship is what's going to make it so wonderful. And I do think that on occasion, Yosha will accompany us. And I think that when Yahweh wants to do the same thing and enjoy being a material being and eating and drinking and singing and exploring with family, that he's going to take a diminished material form where time starts to flow again, specifically that for that purpose. So I think that there will be a Yosha in eternity.
Okay.
And that we will, he's going to be the ultimate tour guide. So
that brings up the other question is, in between those two periods, you have Sukkah on this earth. When Yahweh returns to earth, on Yom Kippur, during the period of Yaakov's troubles, he would be. Is that a combination of Yahusha and the set apart spirit?
Well,
Because it has to be somebody to diminish the elephant anymore to show up then that he could now.
Which would be without question where we do not have a definite answer. We need a definite answer. But we are told emphatically that Yahweh is coming to Earth, and that he's returning to Earth. And by the way, once the set apart spirit came upon Yosha in the Jordan under the declaration
of Yahweh,
he became a diminished manifestation of Yahweh here on Earth.
Yeah.
Now, I think that when Yosha went to the Mount of Transfiguration, if you will, and revealed himself as light, when I think he was born, came back and unified with the spirit, soul and spirit on Bokutum, and became a being that could transition from energy to matter and consistently with the E energy E within C squared, that we're beginning now to see the Yosha of the return, with one exception. Yahweh chose during the Exodus to be with his children as light. He was light on top of Mount Moriah, Mount Horeb. And he was light as a column of light during the night.
He chose
to be with them during the as light. Now that light, while it was representing Yahweh, it wasn't all of Yahweh. He chose to be with him that way. But he recognized that even speaking directly to him out of that light was frightening for his children. And it really eliminated their choice, and it caused them to be uncomfortable in the sense of, all right, I know, like Joe, that I have my issues, but that I'm liberated from them. If I saw Yahweh in my presence as light every moment, then some of my issues would probably bother me more than they do now.
Mm-hmm.
But when he comes back, there are none of those issues anymore. So he's going to come back as radically undiminished. So once you recognize that there really is no difference between Yahweh and Yosha other than scale, it's like I use that reference so many times. What's the difference between a bucket of water from the ocean and the ocean?
Yeah, or a drop of water, same thing.
They're exactly the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. It's just not the same, both are the same. Yosha is the exact same thing as Yahweh when the spirit is enveloping him, his soul, as it did under Yael Conan's citation of Yashaya.
Mm-hmm.
It is exactly the same thing. It's not the same amount of the same thing. It is the ultimate expression of E equals energy, MC squared. The energy is equivalent to mass times the speed of light squared.
Mm-hmm.
So if matter and energy are the same thing, they're just not the same amount of the same thing. Now, that does not mean that it's always a drop of water out of the ocean or a bucket of water out of the ocean or an entire region of the ocean compared to the ocean. When he returns, he's coming back as substantially less diminished.
Mm-hmm.
And so come back looking like a constellation of light. And therefore, since he is still somewhat diminished from the whole of Yahweh, he is Yosha. Yosha is Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that the totality of God will not fit into our 3D world, no matter how much we may want it to.
Let alone onto Earth, onto one continent, onto one city, and into one person.
Exactly.
Yes. So it's just more of him. So the answer is that yes, it is Yosha who is returning. Yes, it is Yahweh who is returning. It's just not all of Yahweh, which means that we could, if we wanted to, refer to Yahweh's return as Yosha. and some may do it. I'm not one of those.
I'm not so inclined at the moment. But I understand what you're saying. Still a diminished manifestation. So yes, yeah.
Yes,
yeah. But vastly less diminished, and he can be vastly less diminished for a reason. He is not going to overwhelm anyone. Those who remain while he is here are going to be covenant. We're all going to be enlightened and empowered and enriched by the set of our spirit. We're all going to have the Torah written inside of us. We're all going to bear Yahweh's name. We're not going to be uncomfortable in his presence. We're going to be energized and excited in his presence. And so he can come back substantially less diminished. And it's going to be like that on earth for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years sounds like a long time. But it's nothing compared to eternity. And frankly, I'm not convinced that those of us who are covenant now and who are going to be withdrawn sometime after this time of Jacob's troubles begins, I'm personally not convinced, particularly those of us who are goyim, that we're going to be here the whole time. I think we're going to enjoy the mikra together. We'll enjoy the Shabbat together. We'll enjoy the home of light that Yahweh is going to build on Mount Moriah, and we'll enjoy Dode in his home of light, and we'll enjoy seeing the whole world cleansed and returned to the conditions of Eden, and we're going to have a marvelous time here.
Yes.
But I think that there is a reason that Yahweh is waiting for the new universe after that 1,000 years. Because there would be no reason for it to have this massive universe and all the intricacies in it, both big and small, if it wasn't for the fact that it's going to be for the entertainment of his covenant family. And so I think we're going to spend that 1,000 years exploring this existing universe, and then at the end of that time, we're going to be witness to the creation of an entirely new universe where we take part.
Makes sense to me.
Some of that speculation, but I don't think speculation is a natural extrapolation of the information we've been given.
Yeah.
It fits.
Yeah,
it's not a guarantee, but
really
it fits the evidence
what
we have.
Yeah. Now, I will tell you, both guys, that there is a limit to that which I can extrapolate. And that is because no matter how thoughtful we become, we are incapable of envisioning and being liberated in four dimensions. We are.
Yeah. No, I know.
We cannot envision what it's like to be in a universe where we can actually maneuver in time. We're incapable of it. We don't know how time intersects the 3D universe we're in. And so if we can't even envision the infinite increase in our capability moving from 3D to 4D, how in the world are we going to fathom 5D and 6D, much less 7 dimensions?
Oh, yeah.
So I can only tell you that our minds are incapable of fully embracing what Yahweh is offering. And so the most we can extrapolate is a pale comparison to what our reality is going to be.
Yeah. That's fair. That was good, though.
Yes. So we then move to, he was despised and viewed with contempt and therefore rejected by mankind. As a man who suffered mental anguish and physical pain, he was familiar with sickness and affliction. This is from Chole, the last word. Now, you might say, well, isn't God contradicting himself? He said, wait a minute, there's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then, wait a minute, he was despised and viewed with contempt and rejected by mankind. And the way I understand this is that God is trying to, first and foremost, denounce the religion that claims to be based on the worship of the Yahusha by the false name of Jesus. And so he's trying to destroy that. There is, you ought not desire him. You ought to look to me, the one who said, don't revere the Passover lamb, revere the one who not only sent him, the Passover lamb, to prevail on our behalf.
Well, isn't that the same story about Shaul, the King Shaul? They selected the guy who was the big, tall, strapping, good-looking.
Exactly.
In their view, real kind to everything, and,
right.
And they follow him. And you, well,
yes.
Anybody could select that type of guy and get a
right.
following of some sort.
Right.
It has to be because of what he did.
We're not going to do that. That is not the way we're going to roll here. And then you say, wait a minute, there's a whole religion, the largest religion in the history of humanity, that's based upon worshiping him. Why are you saying he was despised and viewed with contempt? I'm telling you, the Yahusha is despised by all of those religions.
Yeah.
All of the Muslims, mm-hmm. they hate him. If you read to them from Matanyah 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, oh, God, they despise that God. Despise him.
Absolutely.
You say he was Torah observant, they despise him. When you tell him what his real name is and what it means, they despise him. When you say that he only came to fulfill the promise that Yahweh had made of Pesach, Matzah, and Bakudim, and for nothing else, they despise him. When you say, you know, there's not a single statement that we know, that we have a record of from Yahusha in the language that he's spoken. Not one. They despise that. When you say that God does not want you to worship him, pray to him, to Yahusha, they despise it. So by creating a Jesus based upon the Dionysus, there is nothing you could have done that would hold Yahusha in greater contempt. As a matter of fact, I want to go one step further.
Okay.
I think that Saul, was Satan's single most important messenger. That no one was more important to Satan than Shaul, the Christian Paul. Because what he did was to create a mythos about this caricature, this imagined Yahusha, that completely removed him from the context of why he was actually here and who he represented, what he accomplished from us, and took everyone to the point that they were worshiping this Dionysus pagan caricature. And so, for the vast preponderance of the world, it completely negated what Yahweh had accomplished through him.
Yeah.
All because of what Paul wrote in Christians.
That's why you can't talk to a Christian.
Correct.
Apples and oranges. I mean, you go, what?
Yes. Now, I also
he
think...
He certainly his most effective implement.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And yet, they do not bother to actually consider him for who he is. And if you present him as who he is despised and held with contempt. He is rejected by the vast preponderance of humankind. But then when it says he was an individual who suffered mental anguish and physical pain and was familiar with sickness and affliction, totally. What you're saying here is going to be confirmed later. But that's the reason that Ana is used in four of the Mikra and Mikre invitations. That if we answer and respond to Yahweh's invitations, we will not be afflicted because Yahweh suffered the affliction for us through the sacrificial lamb. And so this lamb had to be afflicted, had to suffer this anguish so that we wouldn't suffer it. And this is being explained right here in this text. And accordingly, they turned their faces away from him because we despised him and we did not rationally consider his actual value. Guys, I don't know if there's a more important statement to properly translate. Because humankind has not genuinely, rationally considered his actual value. The value of the Zerora, the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh, between Pesach and Matzah, is astonishingly important.
Right.
It is what enables us to become immortal and perfected, and therefore to be children in Yahweh's family. But only if we understand it.
I was talking to Dr. Jeff today, and we were talking about this, and he said to me, he said, you know, in Hebraic thought and with the rabbis, there's two, there's a Masal, and there is a, and there's Yashia 53 and Mashal 22, are the most hated, ignored, tried to cover up verses in all of the Torah.
So, yeah, by Jews.
By rabbinical Jewish.
Yeah, yeah, he's right. Yeah. In fact,
they hate those things.
They will read, you know, their rabbinic calendar, they like over a period of years to go through the entire Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. They will always Mizmor 22 and Yashaya 53. They will literally read the entire.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but from what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls, isn't the Isaiah 53 one of the most corrupt?
Yes.
Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls shows that the Masoretic was more corrupted than like any other portion of the Torah.
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, correct.
That's how much they hate it.
That is correct. It's absolutely true. And yet there are very few things more important to understand than this. That's why we're going back and reviewing it right from the beginning. This is essential to our understanding. And you need to know the value of this Zerora, of the arm and the sacrificial lamb of Yahweh fulfilling the Pesach. Now, I had wondered a number of times as I was thinking about the Pesach and Matzah, and them taking place in the order they do, and a Pesach being eternal life, a celebration of life, and then of Matzah being our perfection. And I was always kind of curious as to why they occurred in the order they occurred. Why Pesach before Matzah? And one of the things that I came to recognize just today as I was studying this is that Pesach took place in Mitzrayim. Pesach took place in the middle of the crucible of human, religious, political, military, and economic pressure. Life emerged in the midst of that horrid place. Matzah cannot prevail until we are headed out of it, until we're leaving it. And so the celebration of life, God said, I'm going to make you immortal. And then as you turn and leave religion and politics, militarism and these economic schemes, then I'm going to perfect you. These things are interwoven. They're inseparable. But you have to become immortal first. And you become immortal in the midst of this human realm. But it's only when you're committed to walking away from it and you're walking out of it that you can be perfected. And that's the reason.
Every story starts with that. I mean, Abraham leaving, you know, or being away from it to begin with, and on and on and on. But why, you know, that points out how horrible Paul was in the Christian church is. They have Pesach. They let your soul live if they could do it.
Right.
And then
and
there's no muscle, so you're separated from God and alive.
Correct.
Yeah, interesting. You pointed out that all of their stories began with them leaving. Where did Paul's conversion happen? He wasn't leaving.
Right,
he was going to Damascus. He was going to one of the most religious places on the planet at the time. He wasn't leaving it. He was steeped in it, headed right toward it.
Yeah,
right.
Abram was on his way out.
Oh, he wasn't just on his way out. He was three quarters of
the way. He was halfway gone.
Yeah, he was 500, 600, 700 miles away in Haran. He was really very close to the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates, or not the mouth, but the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River, having left the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. Yeah, he was at the far extreme. of all
that thing. Moshe. Was Moshe in Egypt when Yahweh approached him? No, he was far outside of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
He was a lonely shepherd out in the Arabian desert.
Yeah,
yeah, exactly. And, you know,
he wasn't headed towards the religion. He was headed away.
Look at Job when he was empowered. He had had to withdraw from the society because the king wanted to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know? And so, yeah, even with him. But you know, as I look at Damascus, since you brought that up, and Shaul, Paul, was headed to Damascus, there are two interesting references to Damascus. One is when Abraham says, you know, Eliezer of Damascus, can he be my heir? And you know, say, No. So someone of Damascus? No. Of Damascus? No. And of course, the timeline that leads to the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, if you will, that begins with Damascus becoming a twisted heap of ruins. So what is this place that he was headed? The twisted of ruins. You're right. All right, so, nevertheless, I can't indeed emphasize his and affliction, he himself lifted up and carried away, and our mental anguish he bore. And yet we ourselves devised a plot and considered him reaching out bodily, then sent to being viciously beaten and killed. By God, for responding and answering the call to be Anah, afflicted. So, first of all, here we have Anah, which is the operative term in responding to and answering Yahweh's invitation to meet and to be called out of the world. So, your attention is why Anah was there. Your daughter seems very happy, baby.
And I just went out to refill my water, and she's all excited.
Okay. But... Okay, now, so he's explaining now why this Zeruah, the sacrificial lamb, was being afflicted for our benefit, for no other reason than for our benefit. And it was God himself that allowed this to happen. It wasn't man who told it. But the single most important aspect of this is that the plot that man devised, and largely because of Paul's writing,
mm-hmm.
or maybe exclusively because of Paul's writing, but the plot that was devised is that there was God reaching out bodily. You know, the fullness of the Godhead rested on him bodily. All that is nonsense. That's mm-hmm. the plot. That's the scheme that God is undermining here. No. There is no reason ever to worship God, much less a human being, under any circumstance. And that's the plot that was devised. This idea that God himself would be killed. No. Sacrificial lamb, the Zeruah, the physical body was killed. God was purposed in that body to come as affirmed by the citation of this 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you separated yourself from me? Not asking a question, he's reading the 22nd Psalm, so we go there and find the answer. And of course, one of the most amazing words here is choli. Choli is almost always translated holy.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's the basis of holy, because it's just a hard H sound. And so it is the basis of the transliteration of holy. It's like the Aman is Amen. So it's the basis of the word Amen.
Mm-hmm.
And it's by not understanding the meaning of the word that a transliteration has replaced the meaning. You know, in Amen, for example, and that was the first verb as we began Yashayah 53. Amen was the first verb. By transliterating it as opposed to translating it, a mythology was born where the Christian prayer will say, you know, in God's name we pray, Amen. Well, Amen is the name of a pagan god.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're going to be in his name, exclusively with Amen-Ra, yes, the Egyptian pagan god. And you're doing this based upon faith, and Amen is the word that destroys the whole concept of faith. It's the word Amen means to know, to be convinced based upon the evidence.
Mm-hmm. Now, that which is truthful and verifiable.
Correct. Well,
verifiable.
When a religious person speaks of holy, they've missed one of the most profound aspects of who God is and what He is offering.
Mm-hmm.
Holy is a term properly translated means a sickening disease. It's a wounding and weakening that is the result of prayers.
Yeah,
again,
amazing.
This is one of the great ironies of all religions.
I don't mean to laugh. It's so ironic. Yeah.
Today, right?
You want to say how twisted it is for what they did? You know how people call, and I think Tara and I got an email not too long ago about which Bible should I read or where can I go, other than all these translations that you've done and JB's done. And so I looked at Jolie, and all that's true. You can't go anywhere with any associated words when you don't come up with pierce or perforated, or the only thing that may not fit your idea was when it says pipe, but pipe is made with little holes in it, you know, musical instrument, so it's piercing, and so why that's there. But I looked up holy and what they changed, or what words they used to translate by using the word holy. There's 20 of them that I found. And when I read them off to you, you're going to realize that they have spit on everything that God likes. We know it's Kodesh, and it's used there a couple of times where it means separated or to put aside for a special purpose. But it became the chef, which is the incense that's burned in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. You have mikra, which they changed to a holy convocation, a holy assembly.
Yeah.
And the mishchar is anointed. They changed that to holy. They even changed in certain places the ruach to holy, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Nizur is the holy crown on one's head or the turban. Sabbaton, they used that. They called that a holy or a high holy days. It changed.
None of these words have any connotation with holy. They're all set apart.
Correct. And you could go through the list and listen. I won't belabor it. But so I kept looking. Well, why do they call? Why do they use the word holy? What does it mean really? And every place you find, there's a couple of things you can find. You can find that it is a, there it is, from one of the things that the word holy, I did the study of the word where it came from in several places, but legendary female demon is a holy from a Hindu religion. You got sacred objects. Thomas Aquinas defined holy, and this is what he said, and he had a pretty big influence on religious Englishmen. He said, holy is identified with man's moral utility, virtues, the virtue of religion, when making all one's acts that are subservient to God, depends on who you make God is. It's 11th century Old English hali, which just means to be completely healthy. Nowhere you can turn to and nothing you can look up. I Googled, I went word searches all over the place. There's no way you can find out where it's Kodesh. And if you don't understand Kodesh, where God has set apart, Yisrael is Kodesh. Jerusalem is Kodesh, set apart. Everything, we are set apart. You miss
the covenant is set apart. The Shabbat is set apart. The Mikre are set apart. The Spirit is set apart. Everything that's important to God is set apart. And set apart from what? Set apart from the corruption of humankind, set apart from religion. separated from politics, separated from militarism, just like the children of Israel were celebrating as they were leaving and set apart from the corruption of humankind. You can't drag religion and politics into heaven. You've got to be set apart, separated from religion and politics if you're going to have a relationship with Yahweh and the covenant. And so, if you don't understand the most set apart, Kodesh Kodesh, which would be a Yosha, because he's not only set apart from Yahweh, he's also transitioned from energy to matter, twice set apart. If you don't understand that relationship, you have no hope of understanding who he is or what he's doing. You have no chance of understanding the spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, the set apart spirit, unless you have an appreciation of Kodesh. Set apart is an extraordinarily profound term.
Yeah.
And holy totally destroys any hope of understanding.
Yeah. That's on purpose.
No, it's on purpose. Yeah, Choli was transliterated rather than translated for the specific purpose of misleading. It's the same thing of Aman, Amen.
Mm-hmm.
It was transliterated rather than translated for the express purpose of deceiving.
Yeah, well, I think you said somewhere in your commentary it's very similar to the word Lord. You know, how do you reconcile a story when Yahweh was giving you free will, and at the same time you're supposed to obey a law from the Lord? It's just a ridiculous concept to try to put the two together. You can't. He can't be a Lord to you.
No, you can't. Be part of a father and view your father and a family as a Lord. Lords are feared. Lords are controlling. Lords deprive individuals of their rights.
And you can't love a Lord.
Right. That's the reason why the title Lord, Baal, is specifically afforded to Hasatan, the adversary. He wishes to lord over. He wishes
it's the most common name for him.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He's
called that more than Satan.
He's only called Hillel ben Shakar, his actual name, twice. But the adversary is his title. It's not his name. And his name is Baal, Lord. That's the name that Yahweh has given to Satan. And so when all these religions pray to their Lord and they worship their Lord, it's Satan that they're worshiping. They have been played for fools. And it's a tremendous shame, because what it does is it recasts God into someone who must be obeyed, someone who should be feared, someone who wants to control. And he's the antithesis of that. Yahweh's only issue, only desire, is to be respected and loved as a father. No control. There isn't even a Hebrew word for obey. Never feared. Never worshiped. Lords are worshiped, fathers are not. And so, Lord is literally the antithesis of who God is. It's such a terrible perversion of his word, as is Aman, as is Holy. Now, this next line, it's extraordinarily prophetic in a sense that this was written long before Rome as a civilization even existed. This was written right around 750 B.C. In fact, this was written exactly 777 years before Yosha fulfilled the words that are being spoken about him. Exactly 777 years. And that means that Rome wouldn't even exist for another 500 to 600 years. Wouldn't even exist.
No.
And yet, the form of sacrifice that the Pesach Lamb, the Zerora of Yahweh, would incur, only occurred once in human history by one civilization. Imperial Rome. Imperial Rome was the only civilization to crucify people by nailing them to posts. The only one. The Assyrians invented crucifixion, but theirs was, they just tied their victims. So this is of a specific thing that only happened once in all of human history. It would not happen for more than 5 centuries after this was recorded. And what's most amazing here is that the manuscript from which we are translating Yeshaya 53 dates to 250 BCE. It dates before Rome. It dates to before what we're going to read ever occurred. And it is profoundly specific. It's one of the reasons why in the Masoretic you find pierced. Mm-hmm. You'll find that his hands and feet were like lions. And yet, if you read the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Great Isaiah Scroll, that is the only complete intact scroll of any prophet. And what you read is, no, he was pierced. And the moment you get to that very specific sacrifice and means of sacrifice for the sacrificial lamb, if you're a rational individual, it's all over.
Mm-hmm.
If you are knowledgeable and rational, you recognize these words were inspired because it predicted something that would not occur for 500 years, and this is exactly what transpired. So this is far more profound than the words suggest. So he was pierced, shalal. He was penetrated with a sharp object, violated, punctured, as a result of our defiance and rebellion. He was put under tremendous pressure for our guilt because we were wrong. So then the punishment for our shalom, our reconciliation, our restoration was upon him. So with bruising blows, we are healed, approaching restoration and renewal. Now, guys, we could talk about this one statement for days.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the pierce was the point that I made, shalom. Yeah, mm-hmm. Kirk, I'm sure you studied shalom. Does it mean anything other than punctured, violated with a sharp object?
Bored in a hole related to, yeah, no.
That's shalom. What it means, right?
No. Yeah, that's
some way or another, putting a hole in an object.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He was there for a specific purpose, our defiance and rebellion. What is our defiance? Religion. Trusting men. Depending on human institutions. That's why this occurred. And then it says, and he was put under tremendous pressure. Dhaka. Where did that occur? He was put under tremendous pressure.
Sheol.
On Dhaka. Right, Sheol. So what we're having here is this integration between what happened on Pesach and what happened on Matzah brought together so that we would understand them. This is exactly what's explained in the Mizmor Psalm 22 that Dov wrote, is that literally Pesach and the piercing on Pesach of the Passover lamb, and then his soul going to Sheol, which is the place of great pressure, of tremendous pressure. There is nothing that humankind has learned, has discovered, that contains as much pressure as a black hole. And Yahweh's presentation of Sheol is always presented such that it is best understood as a black hole. It is a place where light itself cannot escape. It is a place of intense pressure. It is a place where light itself cannot escape, it's black. There is no light. And time is eternal, but there's no escape. It is all Sheol is always presented in a way that is indistinguishable from a black hole.
Mm-hmm.
And
you couldn't describe a black hole better than the word pressure. Everything is compressed. That's pressure.
That is why it's a black hole. It is this tremendous pressure where everything is diminished, pulverized, if you will, where there is no escape. And that is where he went. And there's no word to better presented to explain that reality. And this helps us understand what occurred on Matzah and why it occurred on Matzah and what is the fate of those who lead others away from God. And what was the reason that he was there? Was it because we didn't believe enough? Was it because we didn't worship enough? Bring them up? No. He was there because we were wrong.
And our failures, our shortcomings.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. All but one in a million people today are just wrong about who God is and what he said. And the only ones who are right are those who actually care enough about what he said to translate it accurately and to make the kind of connections that we are celebrating. One in a million. They're because we are wrong. And all of us were wrong before we learned what was right. I think it's why we've come to be so enamored with David. Is that Yahweh made it clear that the thing that made him special is that he was right. You know, King Shaul, King Saul, he was good. In fact, God said there's nobody who was higher on the good scale than Shaul, and yet Shaul was a scumbag, a scallywag, a man who was not only killed and his sons killed, but he was stunningly destructive to Israel. Clearly in Sheol today. And Dode was never presented as good. In fact, Dode made it clear, I'm bad. But good is not what endears one. It's being right. And there's only one way to be right. And that's to know the truth of itself. So I don't think there is a more interesting analysis here than in perspective. Than to understand that he was pierced and then for our defiance and rebellion, but he was put under tremendous pressure. He was sent to Sheol, this black hole, for our guilt because we were wrong. And then, this is a point that I'm very comfortable with, but I think there's a lot of people to struggle with. They want God to be able to resolve the issue of us being wrong. Just because he's God, he can do whatever he wants. And what they don't realize is, he can't do whatever he wants. He can't lie. He can't fail to honor a promise. He can't be unjust. He can't be those things. There's lots of things that he cannot do. He can't materialize here. He can't interfere with free will. So lots of things he can't do. He can't accept somebody who hasn't accepted his terms. But God can't be capricious. He can't come up with a plan and then say, really, my plan doesn't matter. I'm just going to save somebody because, well, they want to be saved. No. He can't be capricious. He has to be just. And therefore, the only way for him to accept us as flawed as we are is to have himself make the sacrifice, to pay the price, to pay a ransom. So here, where we should suffer the consequence of these things. He said, I'm going to do it for you. No greater love. And what it leads to is not salvation. This whole, religious fixation on salvation. Saved to what? To whom? What are you going to do with your saying, for what reason? The whole concept of salvation.
Don't put the cart ahead of the horse, man.
Yeah. Oh, man, so selfish. So thoughtless. That's not talking about salvation. It's talking about reconciliation of the relationship. Restoration of the relationship. That's what matters. This ability to be restored to his family, to be reconciled in the covenant relationship. That's what he is offering. Yeah, one of the benefits of that is you become immortal. Eternal life. Yes, one of the benefits is you become perfected, at least in his eyes. One of the benefits is you're adopted into his family, for put him, his firstborn children. One of the benefits is that you become enriched and empowered. Those are all great benefits. And so, as part of that, if you put together perfected and immortal and adopted into Yahweh's family, you're enriched and empowered, well, I guess salvation would be part of that, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But it's such infinitesimal aspect of it that he didn't use Yasha here as the verb. He used Shalom. restoration and reconciliation of the relationship. And I think there's a city named Shalom. Don't you?
Yaru Shalom.
Yeah. And Yaru is the basis of Torah. And he's the source from which teaching and direction and guidance, Shalom, regarding reconciliation and restoration flows. And that's where all of this is taking place. Why that place is so important. So with bruising blows, you're going to get restoration and renewal. And here, rather than using Shalom, he uses Rafa. Two different words that convey the same idea, just from a slightly different perspective. And so, what is it about Rafa that makes it different than Shalom? Well, Rafa is the antidote for the toxin of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Rafa means to detoxify. It's an anti-venom. Hatatan is always presented as the serpent, as a snake.
Mm-hmm.
Venomous. Well, this is the anti-venom for that snake's religion. This detoxifies us from human deceptions. It's the ability to repair and recover at the hands of the ultimate physician. So it's important to look at the nuances between words as to why Shalom wasn't used twice, but once, with Rafa used the other time. The insights through all of this are profound. Did you look into Rafa, Kirk? Is your
well, yeah, and, it, and it's you know it follows the post Shabbat, and I kind of need to unite to be joined, but it also to tie a magic knot or a spell or a charm, which you think of it as snake charmers, or you think about Shaul, and it's also related to charming a serpent or being in league with a serpent. So. And then it's followed by Rafa, which is to be healed and purified, and to by a physician, by the way, to be repaired, to become tzedek, forgiveness, restoration, and favored status in the family. And the whole time you're reading this, I'm thinking about the prodigal child, the prodigal son, and he can never go back and fix all the things he did. He can't restore the money he wasted and or overcome it. But all his father wanted to do was to walk away from all of that and come home. And then they celebrate and punish him and say, well, what an idiot you are, and browbeat him the rest of his life. And he said, just come home.
And yeah, welcome back. And
that's the story.
That's what Shalom means, to be welcomed back, to bring harmony and tranquility to the relationship, to restore the quality of the most important relationship in the universe. Shalom is an extraordinarily important word. That's why I'm so frustrated when people say that it means peace. Well, it only means peace in the sense of a reconciled and restored relationship. One of the critical things to understand that. And, of course, with DACA in the midst of this, fellas, you're dealing with what happened on Friday, April 1st, 33 CE, on the Roman pagan calendar. This is the 14th of Abib, 4,000 years.
Yeah.
And then Matzah, the 15th of Abib, in 4,000, the two most important days in human history. And this
did you look at the letters for DACA? It's a doorway with a hand leading to an aleph, the symbol of a leader.
Right.
I don't miss a trick, man.
Yeah, the doorway, the hand, and leadership.
Wow.
This is what he is doing on our behalf. Not for salvation, for restoration. A reconciliation of the relationship between God and man. And where was that relationship with Adam in the garden? And so we are being restored to those conditions. No religion, no politics. Governments, no police, no judges, no trials, no economy. Just a restored family relationship, father and son, father and daughter, in a perfect place. The whole earth restored to the conditions of the Garden of Eden, and it's all being done because of what is being conveyed here. Guys, I'll let you have the last 15 minutes. I do need to run, but I enjoyed doing this with you, and we'll be back with you next week at this time.
Okay, my friend.
Sounds good.
All right. Good.
Well, good to have you back, JB.
Good
vacation.
I was going to try and do the shows, but we left here Thursday, so we got in about 11 o'clock Friday, so I was whooped. And then last Friday was our last night with my brother and sister-in-law, so we wanted to spend time with them.
Sure.
So I wasn't able to make it, but it was a good time.
So tell me something. Why is it that this seems so easy to understand? I know we've had years of looking at this and building on one foundation after another, but when you translate and you do something like 53.4 and 3 and 53.5, and it's, I look up about 7 different lexicons, and just about everything that he's written here is totally accurate. It's not like, and it's not something that, because he's the greatest genius in the world, he's sharp.
It's right there.
It's right there. I know why. I mean, I know there's only a few people really care, and it is a weeding out process, I guess. But as he was talking about heaven, not having this, not having that. And one time I remember him saying that, most of these people wouldn't want to be there because they don't have religion and they don't have this and they don't have politics and don't have anything that they spent their whole lives doing and loving. He's absolutely right. I mean, it's just...
It's a combination of laziness, ignorance, and indoctrination.
Yeah.
Most people are too lazy to go put forth any time or effort to look up on their own. They're comfortable just accepting what they're taught. That's the ignorance, they just accept everything they're taught without verifying it. And, when you're taught this from a young age, like I said, indoctrination, you don't question it. Most people, honestly, never really think to question their religion. And especially when you have a religion that's all predicated upon faith, the worst thing you could do is question it. So if they do question it, they won't voice that because they're afraid of being, Craig put it great. Yeah, they all go to church and they all pretend together. They all pretend they believe. Most of them don't really actually believe it, but they don't want us to admit that to the person next to them. And so, even if they do question it, they're not going to ask anyone because if they do, they're worried that they're going to be ostracized. They're worried that they're going to be looked down on, like, oh, you just don't have enough faith. Or they're worried they might find a real answer, which really, I think, scares a lot of people. The truth scares them because it means that they will have to give up their faith in that comfort zone.
Well, I would have thought everybody would, and I understand it's an allopath and few, but one in a million, I mean, surely... We've hit the mother load in finding this out in our lifetimes. I mean, it's just hard to fathom with all the students and all the PhDs and all the people. I mean, we're probably the most educated group of people in the history of mankind. I mean,
when it comes to Yahweh's word,
but I mean, as a nation, as the Western world,
they've
had libraries and free libraries. They've had encouragement.
The internet.
There's everything to get you through school to make you a better citizen or whatever. And you've had all this stuff lying on the floor or lying on the shelves in the libraries, and all these people that go to these divinity schools and all and learn how to speak the different languages and all this has been. I use some pretty simple lexicon, and it's I'm dumbfounded that it's there so plainly. I mean, I do use a cross section because they can twist, but I'm amazed.
It takes some discernment, but it's right there. I mean, it's books you can go pick up. I've seen some of the lexicons and stuff I use at half price books and hard copy for 40, 50 bucks at the most.
Yeah.
It's not real expensive. You can do this fairly cheap. you know, you can get fancy, like I got the, you know, the software and I do it, it makes it a little easier, but even then, you know, I don't think I've invested $1,000 over the last, you know, decade that I've been doing this, and now it's a little here, a little there. If I spent $800, I'd be surprised. And I've got a heck of a library with tons of digital tools at my fingertips.
Yeah.
And it's the greatest investment I've ever done.
Well, go over again, because there's a lot of people listening. There's more people that I've talked to and a few that are kind enough to email and chat. And they, a lot of them heard that show that you did with when we were talking about what tools we use and everything. Well, we've got a little bit of time. We've got about 10 minutes. Go over again what your primary tools are. Because a lot of them are starting to do it now, and you know, mine are mostly online stuff and a few books that I have. But cover again if you would, because I know they want to and they like to hear that again.
Yeah.
And a lot of people probably didn't hear that first show.
All right. Well, I'll say first, if you go to Yahweh Breath and look up tools, I have a list of all the books and logos that I use, and I give each of them a one to five star rating in terms of how useful I find them, but. I can read the list if people are my favorite go-to is the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semitic Domains Hebrew. It's I think that one is actually a Logos only lexicon, but it's great. It has the most in-depth actual definitions and analysis of the words. It's my favorite. The Enhanced Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon is a good one. And I'm going to butcher some of these names, Justinius Hebrew Chaldean Lexicon of the Old Testament, a Concise Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament, a Biblical Hebrew Reference Grammar, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament is one of my absolute favorites.
Now, why is that you like that one so much?
It gets into a lot of, a lot of times you come across a word and, you know, it'll tell you that this word was derived from this word. And you're like, well, how do you get that? You know, they seem very different. And it actually goes into a lot of the breakdown of, you know, how this came from that. So, you know, I talk about piercing. Yeah. And it'll tell you how, like, the word piercing came to, you know, a derivative of the word piercing came to mean, I'm trying to think of a good example, but it's slipping my head. But you know, it'll be where the derivative word has to do with like an extension of what that word was. So you understand how the language itself developed through that one. That's why I really enjoy that book, and you know, it gives some of the more important words. You might have a page worth of analysis of the word, how it's used, different examples, how it's used when it's used in reference to God, how it's used when it's used in reference to man. And then, like I said, just understanding how one word is derived from another, that's where I find the most use from that one. Mm-hmm. And that's, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Then my go-to interlinear is the Lexham Hebrew English Interlinear. And that's mainly because, at least in Logos, it lets me do a lot. Yeah, I can customize the breakdown. So it can be the word, I'll have the Hebrew word, but you can have it just simple, the Hebrew word, then the English translation under it. Or I have it broken down so it's got the Hebrew word, and then it breaks down the Hebrew word into its root words, and it tells you the tenses and all that in there, and then it gives you the English translation. So it was, in Logos, it was the most customizable of the interlinear, so I use that.
That's not available in a hardcover at all, or is that just through Logos?
I'm not sure. I've never looked for that one as a hard one, but I know it's in Logos. But really, any interlinear is just kind of my basic go-to, because when I'm translating, I like to kind of look at the verse in the interlinear first, just as a whole, to get an idea of what the verse is saying, at least from that translation, before I start breaking it down word for word. Mm-hmm. And so it's just kind of a quick reference point for me to use there.
Sure.
Then I use the Systematic Glossary of the Anderson Forbes. The Anderson Forbes is the actual translation I use as the basis. So, like, when I go into Logos, I use the Exegetical Guide, and you pick your basic, what Bible you want it to break down, and the Anderson Forbes allowed me to do more, a lot of them, it wouldn't break down, like, the Ha. And so, the ha is just basically the definitive article, the. Yeah. And so, like, if I use any, a lot of the other ones, it wouldn't break that down separately and show where that is. It would just have the word there. And so that one allowed me to just break the words down a little better. But it's really just Anderson Forms is just a copy of the master edit text, basically. But using that one as the basis for the breakdown, I found worked the best in Logos. Yeah. Then I use an analysis of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Syntax, third edition, is a good one for your stems and conjugations and all that. Same thing, the Jacinius Hebrew Grammar, second edition. That's I think that's the one I go to the most for understanding, like, the coercative, the jussive, the pile, hifel, all the different stems. That one gets, like, the Hebrew syntax explains why the word, how the word is modified to put it in that tense, but then the Hebrew grammar will actually tell you what that tense does, or that stem does. Then I have the, here you mentioned the Anderson Forms. To some a small degree, I will use the New American Standard Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek dictionaries. And I think the main thing I get from that is I like their transliterations of the words. I think it's the easiest. And so when I'm transliterating the word, I'll use their transliteration of it. Then the Vine's Composite Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words. That's a good one mainly for finding all the different uses of the word and where to look for it. It's a, you know, so I want to know, okay, where else was this word used? That one gives is a good reference to give you that. The Building Your Biblical Hebrew Vocabulary is a good one to start with to get you a basic understanding of Hebrew language and how it works. The Exhaustive Dictionary of Biblical Names is obviously, you know, as it states, for looking up the meanings of names. If you're, once you get really into it, you'll start recognizing where the how their name is derived. And so you can just look at the name and be like, oh, that's a combination of this and this. But early on, you know, I used that one a lot for looking those up. Then the Glossary of Morphosyntactic Database Terminology, that's another one for, like I said, the stems and all of that, and understanding how they affect the word. That one, I think, gives some of the best examples. So it'll tell you, like, this is what this means, and then it'll tell you, like, you know, so if the sentence was, Bob drives the car, this would make it, Bob, the car is driven by Bob, as opposed to Bob drives the car, by using this stem or that stem. And that one gives one of those kind of examples.
Do that book again. Which one was that?
The Glossary of Morphosyntactic Database Terminology.
Okay. And those, all these are easily found on your site, right?
Yeah. If you go to the tools, these are all listed under Logos on the tools. Okay. And then the last one is, and it's one I find not necessarily necessary, but it's really interesting for me, is I got the Qumran Biblical Dead Sea Scrolls Database. And what that allows me to do is when I come across a verse that's extant in the Dead Sea Scrolls, rather than just using my Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, which will show me, you know, hey, there was a change here, and here was the change, I can actually change my exegetical guide to use that instead of the Anderson Forms, and then I get a breakdown word for word, so I can actually look at what the word was. And what I found useful about that is sometimes I will find, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible won't tell me what stems were used on it or what tense it was in or any of that, and if I use the Biblical Dead Sea Scrolls database as my guide, then it will tell me those things. So that's been, and I got lucky and got that one as a pre-order because I was on a watch list for it, and I got it for like $70. I think it goes for $150 now. But it's definitely, you know, maybe not when you're building your collection to begin with, but it's definitely a good one to add when you get the chance.
How much time do you get to, I mean, you're a family man, you've got a young daughter and your wife and a job. So how much time do you try to set aside just for translating? Do you do that every week or do you?
I try to get it in as much as I can, and it's one of those that all depends on the week and just what's going on. Fortunately, I have sometimes have a lot of downtime at work, and I will actually, when I've got nothing else to do, I got a boss who's great, and he's like, if your job's done, I don't really care what you do in your downtime. So if I got, I have a lot of times where I'm just sitting around my office and with nothing else to do, and I'll fire up Logos. And so I'll have sometimes where I'll do 5 to 6 hours in a week, and sometimes I don't get to it, but maybe an hour or two in a week. Yeah. It's just all a matter of what's going on.